A family invited some guests over to their house for Sunday dinner. They wanted to show off how well behaved their kids were and just how much their children had been brought up in the right way. So when the guests came home with them after church and they were seated at the family dinner table, the mother looked at her son and said, "Johnny, why don't you say the prayer?" And Johnny looked rather embarrassed and he said, "But Mom, I don't know what to say." And she said, "Johnny, just say what your dad said at breakfast this morning." And so Johnny closed his eyes and said, "Oh God, why did we have to invite these awful people over for dinner today?" I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians. I'm beginning a new series this morning entitled Living for Today, Longing for Tomorrow. And I don't think there's a more important, more pertinent series than this series right now in the midst of what we are facing in this world. Living for today, longing for tomorrow. And today I'm going to talk about the marks of a mighty church. If you have your Bibles open, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians beginning with verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, always making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, don't close your Bible. I'm going to stop right there. And let me just say that a church is a miracle of God. Now, think about it. God takes all of us undeserving, unworthy sinners. We have no interest in the spiritual things. And he saves us by the power and the grace of Jesus Christ. And then we get in our heart a longing to love God and to love people and to serve God with all of our heart and our mind, our soul and our strength. He puts us under the same roof. He gives us this desire for spiritual things. And we call ourselves a family. A church is truly a miracle of God. In the New Testament, you will read that Paul went to the city of Thessalonica. The Bible tells us that Paul went there to preach the gospel. Now, Thessalonica was a city of about 200,000 in population. Today, Thessalonica has a population of about 350,000 people. It is in Greece there. And in Thessalonica, Paul was there preaching the gospel, and he planted a church. Now, Thessalonica had its roots in the New Testament. This church was founded, and it followed the guidelines, the principles set forth in the book of Acts. When Billy Graham got ready to come to St. Louis for a crusade years and years ago, some liberal pastors got together and they said, "We can't let Billy Graham come to our city. If he comes to our city, he's going to set the church back 200 years. Billy Graham got wind of that and he replied in his rebuttal, "I don't want to set the church back 200 years. I want to set the church back 2,000 years. And so every church ought to be a New Testament church. Every church ought to follow the guidelines, the principles set forth in the book of Acts. This church's beginning is found, if you want to read about it, in Acts chapter 17. We won't turn there right now, but later on this afternoon, if you're looking for something to do, you can read about the beginning of this church in Acts chapter 17. Now, Paul went to Thessalonica, and he preached for three consecutive Sundays. And the Bible said some people got saved. Now, it didn't say everybody got saved. It said some people got saved. When I first started preaching, I had the idea that folks would flock to hear me preach and lost people would just come in droves and get saved by the dozens. Well, you can imagine the shock and the disappointment that I was in for. The Bible teaches that not everybody is going to be saved. Now, we wish everybody would be saved, but not everybody is going to be saved. So Paul went to Thessalonica, and he preached the gospel, and some people got saved. This made Jesus glad. This made the devil mad, right? And so some people started complaining. They said, "These guys who have turned the world upside down have come to our city." Now, Paul wasn't turning the world upside down. The devil had already done that. Paul was turning the world right side up by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so Paul preached, and so people were saved, and a church was founded in Thessalonica. And it was a miracle church because they had, and it was a mighty church. They had mighty people in their congregation. They had a mighty pastor. They had mighty programs. I mean, this church was hitting on all cylinders, this church in Thessalonica. Our little granddaughter Margot has recently learned, and you know this, I'm sure everybody in here knows this. This is the church, this is the steeple, open the doors, and here are the people. Well, as I read the First Thessalonians, Paul just kind of takes the roof off the church, and he lets us get a glimpse inside. And we can see the secrets. We can see why this was such an amazing church, why it was such a mighty church. And I want to share those secrets with you. First of all, it was an energetic church. It was an energetic church. Look at verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Now, those three words in that verse, faith, hope, and love, are the essence. They are the basics of Christianity. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, but faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, love, and hope, these are the three basic ingredients of Christianity. How many of you have ever been to a 3D movie? Anybody ever been to a 3D movie? When you go to a 3D movie, you wear some little funny glasses like this. And everything just feels like it's coming out at you, doesn't it? The first 3D movie that I can remember going to was Friday the 13th, Part 3 in 1982. Did you know that you live your life in three dimensions? You have a past, you have a present, and you have a future. Let me illustrate for you. Some of you are sitting right now in this room, and you're in this room, you're presently here, but you are thinking about last night. You can remember which of the 18 Mexican restaurants you ate at in Tullahoma. You can remember what you ate and who you were with, and now that Mexican food is doing a number on you and those around you, if you know what I mean. You have a past, don't you? You have a present as well, too. You're sitting in this building right now. You're aware of the people around you. You are listening to me preach. Some of you aren't because you're on Facebook. Gotcha. But you're living in the present, right? But you also have a future. You're thinking about what you're going to do this afternoon. You ladies are thinking about that Sunday afternoon you're going to take. I know my wife is. You men are wondering what you're going to have for lunch. I know I am. And so you guys are like me. You go from one meal to the next. As soon as the breakfast dishes are cleared, you're saying, honey, what's for lunch? As soon as the lunch dishes are cleared, you're saying, honey, what's for supper, right? And before you go to bed, you're wondering what's for breakfast. We live in three dimensions. We have a past, we have a present, we have a future, right? And so these three words show how Jesus impacts our life in all three of these dimensions. The word faith affects our past. You see, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago, our sins have been dealt with, and by faith, our sins can be forgiven and we can be saved. Hallelujah. Love takes care of the present because our sins are forgiven, because Jesus is our Savior. We are free to love God and love others the way we should in the here and now, in the present. And then, of course, hope takes care of the future. We can look to the future with hope because of the resurrection, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And so faith, hope, and love. Now, of course, you recognize that these three things are spiritual commodities. You cannot really with your eyes see faith. You cannot really with your eyes see love. You cannot really with your eyes see hope. But we can see these spiritual commodities in the life of a believer in different ways. Now, I want you to look real carefully. Look closely at verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Now, the Bible says there in the book of James, faith without what? Works is dead, right? He's saying that real faith produces work in your life. We aren't saved to sit around. We are saved to serve. And if you are really saved, you will be finding your place to work. You will be teaching or serving as an usher or singing on the praise team or volunteering in the nursery or helping with the sound in the media, doing something for the Lord. Your work of faith. You're not saved by your works, but your works show that you're saved. Are you with me? And then the second phrase is your labor of love. Now, that's interesting that the Greek word there for labor is the word that means to the point of total exhaustion. Paul is saying we as believers ought to love the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we just give it our all to the point of total exhaustion. Now, I want you to hear what I'm about to say. You can labor and not love. But you can't love and not labor. You remember the story of the prodigal son? When the prodigal son was lost and found and he came home, everybody was rejoicing. They were making merry in the house. There was happiness everywhere. The elder brother came in and he got mad. He pitched a little temper tantrum, didn't he? And he said, I have served you, Dad, all these years in that field. I have worked day and night tirelessly for you, and you have never once given me a party. He was laboring, but he wasn't loving. It was a drudgery for him to serve his father because he had no love in his heart. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the reason some of you are not laboring for the Lord is because you don't love the Lord like you should. Hello? And others of you are laboring for the Lord, but you begrudge every minute of it. You remember the church at Ephesus? It was a veritable beehive of activity. They were blowing and going, and yet Jesus said, I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. I mean, they were working. They had all kinds of stuff going on, didn't they? But he said, you're laboring, but you're not loving. Listen, if you fall in love with Jesus like you should, nobody will have to beg you to volunteer or serve. Nobody will have to get you into working for the Lord. If you fall in love with Jesus, it will be a joy and a privilege. People will be knocking down each other to serve. Amen? And then notice that last phrase, the patience of hope. Now, that word patience does not mean grim resignation. It does not mean just grin and bear it. It means to keep on keeping on in light of things. Now, this world is very difficult to live in these days, especially right now, right? In light of the racial tension, the social injustice, the COVID stuff, the politics. I mean, all around us, we're seeing people drop out of church. We're seeing people throw in the towel. We're seeing people stop living for the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, let me remind you of the patience of hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're headed to a better place. Hallelujah. We are waiting for the glorious return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what keeps us going. One of these days, Jesus is going to give Gabriel the nod, and he's going to give his trumpet a toot, and we're going to scoot. Amen? But until then, we got to keep singing, and we got to keep preaching, and we got to keep working, and we got to keep witnessing. And so this was an energetic church. Secondly, it was full of elect people. Now, stay with me. Notice what verse 4 says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, this is I'm fixing to open a can of worms here. Some of you are saying now, what does election mean? Let me just say, if you are saved, you are the elect of God. If you are saved, you are a part of the elect. Now, the doctrine of election is not an easy doctrine to understand. In fact, right now, it is splitting our Southern Baptist Convention right down the middle. It is a very difficult doctrine to understand. One teacher said, if you try to explain election, you may lose your mind. If you try to explain it away, you may lose your soul. Election is one of these mysteries in the Bible that we cannot understand. So you say, Pastor, what does election mean? It means that before you were ever born, God chose to save you. Now, before my two daughters, Hannah and Katie Beth, were born, Kim and I had all these great plans. We had their whole life mapped out. Don't laugh. You've done the same thing. We wanted them to be Christians. We wanted them to go to college. We wanted them to marry fine Christian men. And we wanted them to birth us some beautiful grandbabies, right? Well, that's what we wanted for them. But that is not necessarily maybe what they wanted. They had to choose for themselves. Friends, before you were born, God chose you to be his child. But God gave you a free will. And the choice is for you to accept him or to reject him. You say, preacher, I don't understand all this. This blows my mind. I don't either. But you don't have to understand something to enjoy it. I don't understand how a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk and yellow butter, but I like milk and I like butter. So Paul says you're the elect. You have been chosen by God before you were ever born. God chose to save you, but he gave you the free will. It's your choice. And then notice what he says there in verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul says, I preached the gospel to you, but something unusual happened. There was power attached to my words. The Holy Spirit showed up and showed out. Now, I've been preaching since I'm 16 years old. I'm 56 years old now. Kim doesn't like me to tell her age, so I'm not going to tell you her age. I'm just going to tell you she's 2 years younger than me. Okay? I've been preaching a long time. And you know what I've discovered? Without the power of the Holy Spirit, the guy behind the pulpit is just talking. Unless the Holy Spirit shows up, he's just blowing off steam. And so Paul said, I preached and there was power attached to my words. The Holy Spirit showed up and lives were changed. God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching to save people. It is a mystery to me why some would choose to accept Christ and others wouldn't. I don't understand it all. All I know is the elect are the whosoever wills and the non-elect are the whosoever wants. You see, God's will is that not anybody should perish. His will is that everybody should be saved, that no one should perish. God does not predestine anyone to go to hell. If you're not saved today, it's your fault, not God's fault. This was a great church because it was full of elect people. Thirdly, it was an exemplary church. Verse 6 says, and you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice it says they started following us, Paul and his band, Silvanus and Timothy, right? And then they followed the Lord. That's the way it always works, folks. People will follow our example first. You know that? I heard about this little boy that went with his dad to the barber shop, and the little boy watched intently as the barber gave his dad a haircut. And then it was the little boy's turn. He hopped up in the chair, and before the barber began, the little boy said, I want my haircut just like my dad's, with a big round hole cut out on top. Now, some of you bald guys, you still carry a comb. You just can't part with it, right? People will watch us. They'll imitate us first, won't they? They became followers of us and then of the Lord, right? And then notice this, as Bible says, then after they followed their example and then they followed the Lord's example, look, they became examples. That's the way it should work, shouldn't it? They became examples. You know, sometimes when people get saved in our church, I pray, Lord, please don't let them copy the example of some of my backslidden members. Lord, please don't let them follow the example of some of my deacons. Lord, don't let them follow the example of those old fuddy-duds and those sourpusses and let them rub off on them. I pray, Lord, help them to find some faithful Christians who they can follow, who come to life groups, who come on Wednesday nights, that they can imitate them. Lord, help them to find somebody that believes in tithing. Help them to find somebody that believes in Bible reading and in praying and somebody with a sweet, loving spirit. Lord, help them to find somebody that's worthy of imitating. You know what? People are watching us. People are following our example. They became followers of us first, and then the Lord, and then they're going to become examples. If we're not being the example that we should, and they're following our example, how are they going to be an example to somebody else? The fourth secret of this church is it was an evangelistic church. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Now, Adrian Rogers said, a church that is not interested in evangelism is not worth the ground that it sits on. Let me tell you, sadly, there are a lot of churches today that have become country clubs, that have become houses of entertainment, that have become outlets for social ministry. They have forgotten that we are to be evangelistic. God desires for us to be able to win men and women, boys and girls to Christ. Everything we ought to do ought to be to point people to Jesus. Now listen to me. Don't ever take for granted when somebody gets saved. Don't ever say, some kid got saved today. Don't ever overlook somebody's baptism, because there are a lot of churches that would just love to see somebody get saved in their church. There are a lot of churches that hadn't filled up their baptistry in years, and they would love to fill their baptistry with water. So praise God for those that get saved, and praise God for every baptism that takes place right there. You say, Pastor, do you ever get discouraged when somebody doesn't come forward? You bet I do. Any pastor worth his salt gets discouraged. Reminds me of the story of the young preacher who went to see Charles Spurgeon, and Mr. Spurgeon met this young man, and this young man said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm a little discouraged. I've been preaching the gospel for weeks now, and nobody's gotten saved. Nobody's come forward. And Mr. Spurgeon said, young man, you don't really expect somebody to get saved every time you preach, do you? And the young man said, well, no, sir. And Mr. Spurgeon said, that's your problem. Brothers and sisters, every time I preach, I expect God to do something. I'm expecting people to come forward. When I come to preach on Sundays, I don't want to have services as usual. I want to have unusual services. I don't want to have spectacular Sundays just in August. I want to have spectacular Sundays every week. Listen, when the gospel is preached and God's people worship together and sing and pray and hear the truth of God's word, something unusual ought to happen. Amen? So verse 8 says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. That word sounded means trumpeted. It means it is trumpeted forth. The trumpet is my favorite wind instrument. I love to hear the trumpet. I've loved to hear it ever since I was a little kid. I love to listen to Louis Armstrong and Herb Albert and Doc Severinsen play the trumpet. When it says you trumpeted out the gospel, it means you sounded out the gospel. You trumpeted it out. Now listen, we are listening for the trumpet to sound that arrive, that will let us know of our Lord's return. But until then, we are to be trumpeting out the gospel to those around us. We got too many believers who are busy tooting their own horns when they ought to be tooting the gospel horn. Now look at what he says in that last part of the verse. He says, your faith to God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Now key in on that for a moment, because you see, we all the time hear about churches that fuss and fight, but how often do we hear about churches where people are being saved, where marriages are being healed, where lives are being changed, where wonderful miracles are happening? How often do we hear that? I wonder how many people move to Tullahoma and say, I've heard about Grace. God is doing some amazing things over there. I think we'll go check them out. You see, when our faith is genuine, we won't have to toot our own horn. People will flock to Grace like a magnet draws iron. Amen? I'm in a hurry. I'm running out of time. There's a fine line between a long, drawn-out sermon and a hostage situation, so let me give you the last point. Okay? This church was full of expectant people. Notice what verse 9 says, for they themselves declare concerning what manner of entry we had to you and how we turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turn to God and then they turn from their idols. When you fall in love with Jesus, you will give up your sins and your habits and your idols, right? Now, if you could give up your sins and your habits, those people don't know how to act. They don't know how to dress. They don't know what to wear. They don't know what to do. They come in smelling like alcohol. If you could get rid of all that, you wouldn't need Jesus. They turned to God, and then they turned from all that. Our job is to fish for people, and it's Jesus' job to clean the fish. And then it says to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I are waiting for Jesus to come again. We get so bogged down in this world. We get so torn up about who's in office and who's not getting elected and who's been ugly to who and what the economy's like. Listen, this world is not our home. We're waiting for Jesus. We got a far better thing waiting for us. We are not just waiting for an event to occur. We are waiting for the return of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these believers at Thessalonica thought it was going to come in their lifetime. They woke up every morning saying, Jesus may come today. Hallelujah. They went to bed every night saying, you know, before I wake up, Jesus may return. Ladies and gentlemen, that is our expectancy. We are waiting for God's Son to deliver us from the wrath which is to come. The flood of God's wrath has been beating against the dam of God's patience for 2,000 years. And one of these days that dam is going to burst and God is going to pour out his wrath upon this earth like nothing you've seen. And Jesus is the only one who can deliver us from that coming storm. On Wednesday, August 26th, this year, 2020, 10 days ago, Hurricane Laura hit the coast of Louisiana. The devastation was terrible. Even though the people had been warned repeatedly, some scoffed at the warnings. As men and women were evacuating the coast, some refused to heed the warnings, and they decided to take their chances and ride it out. And when Laura moved in with her tremendous waves and power and winds, they were swept away. And of course, they were counted as COVID deaths then, right? Ladies and gentlemen, what are you waiting for? The Savior or the storm? The trip or the tribulation? The deliverer or the doom? The rescue or the ruin? The choice is yours. Some of you today need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Some of you need to come and say, I want to unite with this church. This is where I want to make my church home. This is where I want to serve God while I'm here on this earth. Some of you need to come and present yourself for believer's baptism. Some of you need to come and rededicate your life. You have a free will. The choice is yours. I would just encourage you to be obedient to the leadership and the wooing of the Holy Spirit right now. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Father, as we approach this time of decision, I simply pray, have your way. Have thine own way. All of us in some form or fashion need to make some sort of decision right now. And I pray, Lord, that the decision that we make will be pleasing and honoring to you. I thank you in advance for those that are about to come. With open arms, you are ready to receive them. With joyful hearts, we are ready to celebrate with them. We pray, Lord, this won't just be another Sunday as usual, but this will be a Sunday where something unusual happens. May it happen in these next few moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.